And let's go ahead and pray. We are praying as our children are dismissed for them. We're praying this month that they learn to display a Christ-like spirit, exemplified in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. To be loving in their relationships with others and walk in humility and look to the needs of others. I encourage each of you, whether you have children in your home or not, to be praying these things for our children throughout this month, and we'll have a new one for this next month as well. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming here this morning. Lord, we do want to pray for our children, that Lord, we would train them to be responsible and loving, and Lord, they would learn to walk in step with Jesus Christ. That, Lord, they would walk humbly and attend to the needs of others and not get consumed with selfishness. We thank you, Lord, for each of them. Lord, we pray that you would bless them. If they don't know you as their Savior, would you continue to call to them and continue to work in their hearts? And, Lord, would they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through your gospel? Lord, we pray for each of us that are going to look at John chapter 21 today, that, Lord, you would work in our hearts. That, Lord, we would not get caught up in the narrative in such a way that we are not transformed by your word and your person. But, Lord, would you catch us up with the person of Jesus Christ, who, despite our often failings, calls to us, provides for us, walks alongside us, and restores us. We thank you. Lord, work in our hearts today. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Children, you may be dismissed. This is, by the way, one of my favorite sermon titles ever. Gone Fishing. I don't get to use it very often, but whenever we preach a message on this, it's always going to be titled Gone Fishing. There's a whole lot of other things that we could call it, but how many other times do you get to do this? This is also one of my favorite passages in all of the Scripture. The first year that I was here at Harvest, I preached a sermon from the perspective of Peter, going through this passage of Jesus restoring him back to a place of fellowship after he had widely gone astray and probably felt very guilty for it. I don't know about you, but it is often that I find myself walking in the sandals of Peter. I have a foot-shaped mouth from often putting my foot in it, and I think that was Peter. As we look at this passage, we would often come to John 21 and wonder, why is it there? John chapter 20 ends with a perfect conclusion. I wrote you this so that you would believe and have life in my name. I don't know about you, but if I were writing this, I always try and end my sermons with some great thing that you can go home with. And if you remember one thing, hopefully you remember that thing. This would be it. And yet, why do we have here John chapter 21? Well, I want to give you the obvious reason first. The Holy Spirit decided it would be here, and who am I to argue with that? But also, this rounds out the book of John as a literary whole. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is a prologue. It is telling us how Jesus was come and how he would work in and among us. He began to give his purpose for the letter, and then there's an epilogue. We have what was Jesus before he came? And then in the epilogue, we have the what was Jesus after he came. Well, one commentator said it much better than I can explain. The presence of an epilogue seems to be required by the opening prologue in order to preserve the balance and symmetry of structure. Hence, both prologue and epilogue frame the gospel in such a way that they form an integral part of a theological and literary fabric of the entire narrative. I want you to know this. When you read the Word of God, when you read your Bibles, you are reading a literary masterpiece. I mean, just look at the way the book of John is handled. We have the incarnation of Jesus Christ given to us different than all of the other Gospels. They told about the specifics, what happened. They then bracketed it, put it inside of the historical reality that Jesus was born of a virgin named Mary and came to earth. And yet John tells us about what he was before he came to the earth. He was the creator. He is this. And then he spends the Gospel of John speaking about his ministry, pointing to the fact that when he was on earth, he did not differ from what he was in heaven. He was still God. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And then we have this epilogue. What about now? I mean, I'm sure that's what each of the disciples were wondering. I can imagine the fear of him going away never really left. I mean, could you imagine spending 3 years at the very feet of Jesus, learning from him, gleaning from him, and then knowing he's going to be gone very soon, knowing that it's going to be different? In this passage, we see Jesus demonstrating for his disciples and for all of us that follow the nature of his relationship with those who are here on earth. You follow me. His disciples knew what that looked like when Jesus was there physically. But now he's given them his word. And do you know what you and I are called to do with Jesus? You follow him. This affirms the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ one more time. It is the final proof that John gives that Jesus came back to life after his death. But it also answers a number of questions that we're still left with. One of those questions the disciples must have had is, what is the nature of Jesus' relationship with his disciples after the resurrection? What happens to Peter? I don't know about you, but the last few chapters of John give us a very sad story about Peter. He denied over and over and over, almost 6 times. And now what? I mean, do we leave Peter with that? So this gives us the beautiful picture of a restoration of Peter. What should the disciples expect in the future? I mean, Jesus wasn't going to be here. I mean, what's going to change? What's going to be different? And the answer to that is in verses 18 and 19. And I'm pretty sure they weren't super excited about it. Persecution. It's going to be difficult. What about the rumors that were going around and spreading at the time of John writing his epistle that John wouldn't die, that Jesus would come before he died? And John clears that up in verse 23. He did not say to him he wouldn't die. He just said to him, it doesn't matter what happens to him. You, Peter, you follow me. And it answers one question. I don't know about you, but whenever I read a book or something and it leaves out a person, about a biography, and it leaves out a portion of a person's life that I liked and was excited about, I always ask, well, why didn't it share that part? I am sure there were a number of people who had seen Jesus' ministry and life and maybe had miracles that they liked better, teaching that they were more excited about than some of the things that were contained here. And John says, I chose these in the previous passage so that you would believe, so that you would have life in his name. And also, if I wrote it all down, the world would be full. We are talking about writing down the character of an infinite God. What happens when you write down something that is infinite? It fills everything and more because it's infinite. I know that our minds just kind of at that thought, but that's the reality. And so John does this to remind the disciples and to answer these questions that they have, to tie up all of the loose ends. And this also reminds the disciples of their continued call. We can't look at this passage without remembering something that happened in Luke chapter 5, where the disciples were called to be fishers of men. They left their nets, they left their boats, they left their catch on the shore and went to follow him. And here we see a reversal of that. Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And Jesus makes it very clear, "Peter, you're not a fisher of fish anymore. You're a fisher of men." He makes it clear that his disciples were to continue with the work of the kingdom. John is tying up all of the loose ends. And he does so through a beautiful, beautiful narrative. Beautiful picture. We see in this passage that we're going to look at today, verses 1 through 14, Jesus' last recorded miracle. And there's an underlying theme as we look at this that you really can't miss. It is a theme of disobedience and obedience. Disobedience breeds failure and results in emptiness. Obedience breeds abundance and it results in fullness. And as we go through this in verses 1 through 5, we're going to see disobedience. We're going to see the disciples left with empty nets. And in the remainder of the passage, we're going to see obedience. And see that Jesus, though they had empty nets, he filled not just their nets, but he filled their hearts. Let's go ahead and look into this passage. First thing we're going to look at this morning is the disciples' empty nets. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael, Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Now here we have the Sea of Tiberias. If you're like me, you read that and say, "Where is that?" It's the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee, that's what we would call it. It's 12 miles long, 7 miles wide, and it is 650 feet below sea level. It's completely surrounded by mountains because it's 650 feet below sea level. Jesus had appeared to his disciples and told them in Matthew chapter 28, so this is in the previous time that he appeared to all of the disciples, except for minus Thomas. He said to them, "Go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And then in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, he makes it even more clear. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed him. They were told to go to Galilee, and they were told to go to a mountain that Jesus had designated. We don't know the specific mountain. It may have been the Sermon on the Mount. It may have been the hillside on which Jesus had given his disciples bread. We don't know. It's not specifically told in Matthew where they were, but they were told to go to a mountain. The problem in the passage is this. They aren't at a mountain. Where do they go? They're at the lake. Here we see they weren't at the place that Jesus had told them to be. They were disobedient in this. See, the person, the people that were there, we have Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, and two others. Probably Philip and Andrew. So there were 7 of them. There were now 11 disciples with the absence of Judas. And we don't know where the other 4 of the disciples that were not here mentioned in this passage were. I wonder if they were up on the mountain Maybe they just weren't fishermen and they were going to do other things. We don't really know. But this group of six, minus Thomas, is the same group that Jesus first called in John chapter 1. Is this amazing or what? John begins his book with the call of six men, and he ends his book with the continued call, the continued bringing back of these same men. Why was Thomas there, though? Thomas wasn't about ready to miss one more sighting of Jesus. He'd done it once. He was going to follow where the leaders went, and he was going to be with them. It was possible that they were up in the mountain for a while, and then they got hungry and needed to come down. Either way, the Bible tells us that Peter says, "I'm going fishing." What motivated Peter to say this? Well, I want to first of all say that we can't declaratively say what Peter's motivation is. We can look at the nature of what's happened, and we can postulate. We can look at what's going on. We can look at the form of the language, and we can make some assumptions. But the reality is, we don't know exactly what his motivation is. I will say this, the form of the language here is a final statement. He says, "I'm going back to my old career. I'm going fishing." Peter was an impetuous man. Peter was a man who often spoke before he thought, a man who often acted before he thought. And here's Peter looking at what's going on, and he says, "I'm going fishing. I'm going back to my old way of life." Now, we can't be dogmatic about his motivation, but I don't think it is wrong for us to look at what those motivations were. Perhaps it was the fact that he was discouraged, down, and he thought God couldn't use him anymore. The last time that he had been able to help Jesus, he had said, "I do not know him." When he'd been at the resurrection, when he saw the empty tomb, his first words were not, "Jesus is risen." In fact, he looked at the people, the women who were saying Jesus is risen, and said, "That's not how this works." He was doubting. He was maybe purposeless, aimless. He said, "Jesus isn't going to be here. I'm not going to be able to follow the way I did for 3 years. What am I going to do now?" Maybe it was simply economic. Maybe it was simply, we got to eat. Jesus provided for us while we were here for 3 years, but Jesus isn't here. Somebody needs to provide here. And so we got to go back to the way that we used to live. We've just got to figure out, you got to work to eat, and so let's go make this work. Maybe he was redeeming the time. Jesus isn't here yet. Hey, guys, if Jesus comes, you come and let me know, but let's use our time well here. Maybe he wanted to get back to something familiar. For 3 years, he had given his life. Jesus had become familiar, and now it was foreign to him. It was as if those things had happened and left a stamp, a memory upon his mind, and yet it was all going to change. And he wanted something familiar. Nothing like going fishing for Peter to get back to the familiar. Maybe it demonstrated a desire to say goodbye to everything, to say goodbye to following Jesus Christ. Maybe it was just Peter. We don't know his motivation. But we can tell you this, that when Peter made a decision, other people followed him. "I'm going fishing." I don't know if it was just out of the middle of the blue. I kind of expect that. They're talking about something. They're all doing it. Peter's been sitting there contemplating, and he doesn't think very long. He says, "I'm going fishing." Up and out he goes. That's kind of what I expect, Peter. I don't know. And they say to him, "We will go with you." He went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Regardless of his motivation, what we do see is that others follow him. He disobeys, but in his disobedience, others follow. Do you know what happens when leaders disobey? People follow. Dads, when you get angry at your children and you yell at them or you punish them in anger, guess what? Children will follow. Where we lead them, what we exemplify, they will follow. And here we see that with Peter. Peter says, I'm going fishing, and people follow. Do you know how to know if you're a leader? Do people follow you? It's important that you find yourself on the right track, that you're living in accordance with God's word, so that when people follow you, they follow the one that you are following. When Peter began to write his own script, do things on his own, he began to walk off of where God was following, where God was leading, and others followed. And guess what? They fished, and they fished, and they fished. They caught nothing. A leader cannot follow after the preferences of the men or the whims of men, because those vary with the wind. They're like the waves of the sea, but leaders must follow God, because what he calls us to is absolutely constant. It is consistent. So here we see Peter saying, I'm going fishing. And so they go out fishing. Maybe they're looking for rest and relaxation. How you would stay up all night long throwing a line into the water is a little bit foreign to me, but for some reason, for some people, that's cathartic. You know, I'm going back to my old thing, but that's what they did. They got on the boat. They went out, but that night they caught nothing. Now notice here it says they got into the boat. Now I would say this is probably Peter's boat. We do know that from Luke chapter 5, Peter did have a boat, and the last time something like this happened, it was out of Peter's boat and the other boat. They were boat owners. I believe this was probably his boat. In John chapter 21, verse 15, we're going to look at this more detail next week. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of John, Peter, do you love me more than these? What is he talking about? The fish that are now on the seashore, the nets, the equipment, the boat, the fishing paraphernalia. He says, yes. This was about what Peter loved. Do you love me more than the trappings of your old life? All night long they had fished and they had caught nothing. It isn't often that professional fishermen get skunked. When I go fishing, and if you go with me, I can guarantee you we will get skunked. I don't catch fish. I took my wife fishing. I taught my wife how to fish. She caught fish. I did not catch fish. It's just what happens. I took another man in our church who's a very good fisherman, and guess what? We went fishing, and we caught no fish. So this is normal for me. If I'm going fishing, I know that I'm going to spend with my family a lot of time untangling lines and not catching fish. That's not how professional fishermen fish. If you want to catch fish, you often can hire a boat, go out into the ocean, and guess what? They'll guarantee that you're going to catch fish. Someday I'm going to do that because I might get all my money back. But either way, these men were professionals. They had all the local knowledge. They had the technical expertise. They knew how to do the fishing stuff. They had many years of experience. Their fathers had probably taught them and theirs before them, and it's how they had lived their life. It was their way of life. If someone was going to be successful fishing all night long, it was going to be a group of professional fishermen. And yet, they didn't catch any fish. Now, there may have been other times in their lives where they had gone out all night long and hadn't caught fish. But I wonder if on the back of their minds, they remembered Luke chapter 5, the night where they had gone, they had fished. They had taken their boats, they had drawn them on the shore, they were cleaning their nets. I can imagine cleaning nets, cleaning up fishing equipment after not catching anything feels pretty ridiculous. But then Jesus, who was teaching by the seashore, was becoming cornered to the sea, almost having to step in, and he talks to Peter, and he says, "Peter, can I get in your boat?" And they took the boat and cast it off of the land just a little bit, and Jesus began to teach, and across the water, it conducted sound, I'm sure, very well. I can almost get a picture of what that sounded like, what that looked like. And after Jesus was done teaching, Jesus asked every fisherman's least favorite question, "Hey, did you catch anything last night?" "No, we toiled all night long and caught nothing." Jesus says, "Go out and cast your net again." Peter again makes sure that Jesus knows, "Hey, we did this all night long. We're the professionals here. But, Master, at your word, we will cast out our nets." So they went in. I don't know about you. I'd have been pretty half-hearted at this. I'd have, you know, maybe there's a whole lot of way that I've watched guys throw a net and do so well, and I've tried to throw a net and do so badly. But I can imagine they go out there and they're thinking, you know, we're going to throw our nets once or twice. We're not going to catch anything because we didn't catch anything all night, and now's not the time to fish. And they throw out their net. They go to pull it in, and it sticks. Maybe they thought, man, it's caught on the bottom. That's what happens to me when I catch something. But as they pulled, they recognized that not only did it stick, but it was moving. And it was so full that as they pulled on the nets were going to break. And they called the other boat over, and now there were two boats working with one net, and the net was just at its limit. And they came to the shore, bringing the fish in the boat, and Peter comes to Jesus, and he falls on his knees. He worships. He says to him, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." What a humble response. I don't know about you, but if I just caught a lot of fish, I'd say, "Hey, you want to come help us fish tomorrow?" But he recognizes the miraculous. He recognizes when God is at work, and his first reflection is on his own sinfulness. Which I guarantee you, as Peter is going through this time in his life, is at the forefront of his mind. He may look back and say, "Jesus taught me this and this and this," and then he may condemn himself by saying, "And I threw it away, and I denied him." Now all of these memories of a night without fish begin over the next few moments to flood back into their minds. They had failed. They had caught nothing. If you step away from the calling that God has placed in your life and head in the opposite direction, I will tell you this. You can guarantee failure. Disobedience leads to failure. It is a simple principle. Praise the Lord, it doesn't end there. I mean, could you imagine this? The last words in the book of John. They fished all night and caught nothing. End of book. This is about Jesus coming to them and working in their lives. Just as day was breaking, they're throwing in the towel. We didn't catch anything. Didn't even get a bite. Jesus stood on the shore. We see a person who can transform and change everything now appeared. But they don't know who he is yet. In the midst of their failure, Jesus shows up. And by the way, he didn't come to rub it in. He came to confirm his call to them. "You be fishers of men, not fishers of fish." He came to confirm that he was still protecting them. He came to confirm that he was still providing for them. "You, Peter, follow me. Come, eat breakfast." And then he serves them. He's here coming not to rub it in their face. So often when we fail after our own disobedience, we say to ourselves, "I can't do it. I'm a failure. I can't go anywhere. I can't do anything." And Jesus wants to demonstrate our failure. so he can demonstrate the emptiness of our own devices, not so that we leave miserable and empty, but so that he can fill us. So we see Jesus appear, but the disciples didn't know it was him. Verse 1 says over and over, he revealed himself, he revealed himself. The NASB uses the word, he manifests himself, he manifests himself. John chapter 21 begins with this, Jesus continuing to reveal himself. It may be different now, because Jesus was now in his glorified body, but he's setting the tone for what we can expect for the future, that Jesus still reveals himself. How does he do that today? Through his word, which is, by the way, what he calls Peter and the other disciples to follow. You follow me. In the words and the teaching and the works that you have seen, you follow me. And guess what they did? They spent the rest of their lives, all of them dying at the hands of persecutors, except for John, who was the writer here, because they had given their lives fully to following after him. But here, they didn't recognize him. You have to understand that this revelation is a supernatural, sudden, startling appearance of Christ as if out of nowhere. Notice what it says. Just as day breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. How did he get there? Well, with the last couple of appearances, we see him walk through a wall, through a door. We see him just appear and he's there. This is the terminology here is Jesus was there. Now, we can't be dogmatic about how he got there or about what was going or why they didn't recognize him, but I can tell you this, they were about 100 yards away. It was morning, and you know what happens at a lake in the morning? The mist begins to rise from it, and it's hard to see 100 yards. Maybe they didn't recognize him because all they could see was the form of a man and knew nothing more. We also know that he didn't look the same in his glorified body. And the image that they were used to wasn't the image that Jesus came as. He was recognizable, he was who he was, and yet he was in his glorified form. Possibly their eyes were supernaturally kept closed, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. One thing that can be sure is that unbelief tends to close our eyes. Much like the people in Jesus' hometown wondered when they were offered, when they saw Jesus, when they saw his wisdom, when they saw his works, they were offended. And they said, Where did these things come from? Because of their unbelief, their eyes were blinded. The disciples' eyes were closed in unbelief. They had hardened their hearts in disobedience and their eyes were blinded to his appearance. Hard hearts and closed eyes often go together. In fact, always go together. If you're looking at your Bible and you're reading it and you're saying, I get nothing out of this. I don't understand this. I don't see this or I don't get that or I'm just confused by it. It's probably more a matter of the heart than a matter of the eyes. Look at your heart. It's time to check on your heart. A hard heart and blinded eyes shut out the manifestation of God. Then Jesus said to them, Children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, No. Even when I go fishing, I know that I'm not going to catch anything. But when I come home, my wife asks me, or my kids ask me, Dad, did you catch any fish? And I have to say no. It's not very fun. No fisherman likes to admit that they were skunked. But Jesus here uses terminology that helps us see. We see the word children. That's a more general word here. It would probably best be translated guys. I know that's not super formal, and I would like to read something that says children instead. But guys, or if you're in England, the word lads, or it's different than what he says in John chapter 13, my little children, and different than what he says in John chapter 20, brothers. Here he simply is saying, hey guys, these disobedient brothers, he is treating them, he's speaking to them, he's talking down to them in a good way, but in a distant way. You see, their disobedience has affected their relationship. It's demonstrating a distance in this. Probably better way to translate this would be, children, you don't have any fish, do you? That's even worse. This is a condemnation, and later we see that when they get there, somehow Jesus has fish and has been cooking the fish. But their answer caused them to reflect on their emptiness without him, caused them also to be honest. It's almost like Jesus is rubbing the night of failure in their faces. It's magnifying the fact that they have an empty nest. Christ's desire is not for them to get discouraged in their human failure, but for them to recognize that without me, you can do nothing. Jesus had promised them the night before his betrayal and death that those who follow me will bear much fruit. What they saw from their night of fishing was not much fruit. They saw empty nets. Without Jesus, without abiding in the vine, apart from Jesus, we can accomplish nothing. We will always come up with empty nets, with emptiness, things that matter not. Guys, did you catch anything? Nope. The same Lord, however, that was in control of their emptiness, desires to fill them with all of his fullness. He was in control of that Galilean sea and its barrenness that night, just as in control when they caught nothing, as in a few minutes when they cast out their nets and caught everything. And if today you are aware of your nothingness, your emptiness, guess what? God's in control of that. And in his grace and mercy, he demonstrates that, because the only thing that fills that emptiness is Jesus Christ. Peter could not live the rest of his life just as a fisherman, because God had called him to follow him. By the way, this isn't a ministry call here. This is simply a call for Peter follow him. And guess what? That path led Peter into full ministry. But it is no different than God's call to any of you, whether you are desiring to be in full ministry or you are desiring to follow Christ at your workplace. He calls you to follow him. If you are seeing your emptiness, let me remind you what William Cowper writes in his poem, now song. We're gonna learn this as one of our songs of the month. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Christ would have his disciples see their emptiness so that he could fill their hearts with all the fullness of Jesus Christ. I know I spent a whole long time on that part, but isn't that often where we walk in our lives? In disobedience, desiring after a relationship with Christ, and yet we continue to take steps of disobedience, and we find ourselves in failure, and we find ourselves empty without him. If that's where you are, it is not where you have to stay. Because here we see Jesus appeared to them much as he has appeared to us in his word, much as he demonstrates himself to us through his Holy Spirit. And now Jesus says to them, cast your nets on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. H.V. Morgan, as he is commentating and speaking about this passage, says that often a fisherman who is fishing off the shore needs someone who is on the shore to be able to look and get a different perspective of the water, a different perspective of what's going on. Now, in this particular circumstance, considering they were 100 yards out, I doubt that Jesus could see what was in the water. But I can tell you this, Jesus did offer them a different perspective. Because while he may not have been able to see what was in the water, he definitely controlled what was in the water. Jesus let them go all night with catching nothing, and then he gave them abundance. I was listening this week to Alistair Begg as he was preaching on this passage, and he said something that stuck in my mind. How sad that we waste so much of our time in excuses and debates when all that Christ is asking of us is childlike trust and a soldier's obedience. He simply asks them, children, cast your nets on the other side. Not a very difficult thing to do. But notice he did call them to cast their nets on the other side. He didn't yell out across the water, fish, jump in the boat. Yeah, he could have done that, but God chooses to work in our effort. God is in control, but he doesn't work aside or apart from using you and your work. He calls us to obey. He calls us to trust as a child and to obey as a soldier. I want to ask you this. Would your pilgrimage today, your walk with Jesus today, be different if you cut out excuses, debates, quandary, dialogue, and displayed the trust of a child and the obedience of a servant or of a soldier? Notice when they cast their nets out, they were suddenly filled with abundance. His provision wasn't just adequate. It wasn't just enough. It was abundant. So they cast their nets now, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. You ever seen one of those trucks that they stock a pond with as they open up the little gate and begin to dump the fish in? If you haven't, it's kind of fun. I remember at the Wilds of the Rockies seeing them stock the lake, and they brought it down to the boat dock, got it all the way in, and opened it up and fish. And I'm thinking as a non-fisherman, net. but that's exactly what we see happen. We see a truckload of fish dumped into their nets. God gave them abundantly. It reminds me of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than what we ask or think, according to the power at work in us. God rarely does what we plan for ourselves, but when he does work, we see that it is abundant, that it is more than we could ask. It is a constant reminder to me as I look at my 4 beautiful girls. I would have never planned that Joshua Musgrave had 4 girls. I'd at least thrown in one boy there. But you know what? There's not a single one of my girls that I'd throw back. And what God has given us, though at times we would want or desire something different, when you look at what he has done, it is abundant. He's given you grace who deserved hell. He's given you mercy who deserved a meaningless, empty existence. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures say, out of his heart will flow trickles, will flow drips. What does it say? Rivers. Rivers of living water. His provision was abundant. 153 fish. Why does it say 153 fish? Ask any fisherman. They catch a fish and they can tell you to the fraction of an inch how long, how big that fish was, and how many of them they caught. And guess what? John was a fisherman. So that's what John wrote. We caught 153 fish that day. It also reminds us of the details of the scripture. This wasn't it. This was from an eyewitness. We see abundance. I can imagine that if there were memories of what happened in Luke chapter 5 with a skunked night of fishing, now they began to flood back, and we see John speak and he looks over to Peter and he says to Peter, "It's the Lord." Here we see John in his normal character, contemplative, pondering, thinking, looking at this man. Why is he talking to us? What's going on? And as it develops, he logically looks through the scenario and says, last time this happened, it was the Lord. Miracles like this don't happen without the Lord. It is the Lord. And then we see the other side of the spectrum, which is Peter. It took a John to tell Peter exactly what was going on. But when Peter figured out what was going on, without abandon, flung himself into the water. I think if we were going to look at this in a modern translation, it would say he grabbed his cell phone and jumped into the water. He grabbed his cloak and he jumps into the water. You can imagine Peter had a lot of questions for Jesus. Is it over between you and I? I really failed you. We see Peter make a lot of mistakes. But I will say this, as you look at this passage, the love of Peter for his Savior is unmistakable. Thank the Lord, not everybody's a Peter. Imagine if all the disciples had jumped in the boat. What happens to the fish? What happens to the boats? God works together in his body of putting together a John who is contemplative, who sometimes needs to pull back the reins on us Peters who want to fling ourselves into the water and swim. And yet he uses the Peters to push and to prod on those in faith. If it weren't for the Johns, the Peters would burn themselves out quickly. But if it wasn't for the Peters, the Johns would sit in contemplative thought and never move forward. And God, in his body, the church, has given us all of that. I don't know which one you are, but I'll say this. Don't try to change. Use the gift that God has given you and then recognize it and put yourself next to a Peter or put yourself next to a John. That's why it is so important that the church has many men who are leading in it. That's why it is so important that each of you men aspire to be a leader in your families and in our church. While there are some that are called aside to do that officially as overseers in the church, every single one of you men, every single one is called to be a leader. If you're a leader like Peter, you better find a leader like John. If you're a leader like John, put yourself next to a leader like a Peter. You see the rest of this continuing to move forward. But out of the ashes of what has happened, their emptiness, Christ has demonstrated his glory. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take it. Seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. It is the Lord. Peter's in the water. Then Jesus says in a little bit, bring the fish. Peter goes and gets the fish. I believe Peter was a big man. Do you know why? He just picked up 153 fish from the Sea of Galilee. We're looking at what could possibly be up and over 300 pounds. I'm sorry, but I grabbed 300 pounds in a net. I'm not going to get it very far. Here we see this big fisherman at the beck and call of Jesus. Go and say, I'll obey. We see in just a little bit the turmoil that's going on in Peter's heart. But the unmistakable love of Jesus for his Savior, or of Peter for his Savior, is amazing. But notice where this ends. Jesus says to them in verse 12, come and have breakfast. You wouldn't have to tell me twice. After all night fishing, thinking about fish, I'd have been hungry. But notice we see the disciples hesitate. It says, now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. There was a hesitation, and rightly there should be. This was the Messiah, the glorified Son of God. But as Jesus invited them, notice what happens next. It says, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Here we get an insight into Jesus' work among us today. Jesus calls us to come to him. But do you know what he does? He brings it to us. Jesus is in heaven as an intercessor, and he is still in heaven as a servant. I don't understand that. Because if anybody's earned someone else to be able to serve him, it's Jesus. And yet Jesus' desire in heaven is to give what we ask in his name, to provide for us, to work in us. And notice what the Bible ends this parable, or ends, not this parable, this miracle with. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples, and this is talking about the disciples as a whole. That Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he raised from the dead. What we see here is there is a revelation of Jesus Christ. When we look in the Word, we don't look for nebulous, inconclusive knowledge. We look for the person of Jesus Christ. And when we look there, we will find him there. But often, I believe we are like the Laodicean church who said, I have acquired wealth. I don't need anything. And Jesus comes to us and says to us, you're empty. Look at your nets. They're empty. Don't you realize that you're wretched, you're poor, you're pitiful, you're blind, you're naked? We, in our disobedience, will always come up with empty nets and empty hearts. But as we obey, God gives abundance from him, grace that is sufficient. And in him we find fullness of life. Do not misconstrue the words that I have said today in saying, if I ask God for that thing I want, he must give it to me because he says that I will be full. When you ask God for a thing, I can almost guarantee you that God will demonstrate to you the emptiness of that thing. But when you ask God for his Son, when you come to him looking for his promises, those who seek me, they will find me. They search for me with all of their heart. Often we look at that as an evangelistic promise, and it is. But believers, it is a promise to you. If you are living in your life sensing the empty nets, there is fullness in Jesus. Look for him. Seek him. If you don't find him on your own, go to another believer and say, hey, I'm kind of lost here. That's what the body is for. And may we come to a revelation of Jesus Christ. Here we see Jesus transform empty nets to full hearts. And Jesus is in the work of doing that today. If your nets are empty, come to him for abundance, for fullness. Obey him. seek His abundance, and seek the fullness of Jesus Christ in your heart. Jesus, we thank You for what You've done. We thank You for this picture, Lord, for this picture of Peter who we so often find ourselves in. Lord, may we be a people who fling ourselves into the water. A people who recognize our emptiness, our inability to do